I wish to speak on the text, and they continued steadfast in the apostle doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And if you want to think of it, it's New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity. In January of 1977, an article appeared in one of the national religious magazines, and it was written by John Koval, who was a sociologist. And in writing this article, he comes from Notre Dame University. He said that he had made a survey, and one out of four of the Catholic priests were considering more or less seriously of resigning. And he said one out of eight of the Protestant ministry either had or were considering resigning. And that provoked a thought in my mind. I think the reason underneath this, and their major feeling was prostration, their feeling was frustration. Now, I think the reason they were frustrated, because I believe that the most of them were trying to reconstruct Christianity, as they say, bring it up to date. And you remember one time in Napoleon had a minister of religion by the name of Talleyrand, and a man came to him. He was an ex-bishop, and he said, "We need a new religion in France," he said. And he said, "Can you give me some suggestion?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I would suggest that you find someone who will live a perfect life and get himself crucified and be sure he rises from the dead the third day. I don't know a better way," he said, "to start a new religion. If you look in the Word of God, you'll find in Jude 3 that we're to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. But if you look in the margin after the once, you'll find it says we should contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered." There's no progress there. You can't bring the New Testament faith up to date. Can't be brought up to date. Some tried it in the day of neo-orthodoxy, trying to hold on to the faith of Christianity without holding on to the revealed facts of Christianity. And it became an emotional blurb. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. It's very important then that we, first of all, realize there's no progress in the Christian faith, none whatever. And if you went on in that same book of Jude, it had only one chapter, you'll find a warning in the 11th verse. "Woe unto those who have gone in the way of Cain, and they've ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and it perished in the gainsaying of Kor." A warning of those who have gone in the way of Cain, who have tried to preach and teach a bloodless faith. Cain, you remember, refused to bring the bloody sacrifice. And then, who ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, the hireling minister who has a price tag on him. "And they perished in the gainsaying of Kor." That means false worship. And this world, in our era particularly, has suffered a tremendous loss in a false religion and false ministry and false worship. It's unbelievable how false it all is. Now, having said that by way of introduction, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. I don't think you realize in the pew the test that comes upon those in the pulpit. I referred one time to Art Hart, the man who was a minister of economics under Konrad Adenauer, and for 14 years, and they performed a miracle in economics in restoring Germany after the war. But he had a picture of a rhinoceros on his wall over his desk, and under it was this very telling inscription: "He who thinks he's on the right course needs strong nerves and a thick skin." Now, May I repeat that? And think of one who is trying to hold fast to the word once for all delivered. He needs strong nerves and a thick skin. It means it's not going to be easy. And so it is. We find, first of all, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. And what was the apostles' doctrine? Well, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I have delivered unto you that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, was buried, and was raised again the third day. Well, that's rather plain. And when we have our communion, he says, I have delivered unto you that which I also received, how the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks, the same thing. In other words, the apostle received this from other apostles, and he tells it that way. And then there were some instances in which he was inspired directly by God, and it was not conveyed to him from others. But we're living in a day when people think that they can get away from the Word of God by mistranslations and false translations and adding to it and taking away from it. But they are not smart people. I've referred in my class this morning to this, the New International Version. And it's been written up, came out in October, and that New International Version has gone beyond anything we've ever had in taking liberties with this text. We speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I'm obliged to give you the words of the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is obliged to translate those words for you and to you when they're given to you, if you're a born-again Christian. And if you're not, Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, he said, he will come unto you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, and this is an oversimplification, but my brief inspection of this terrible New International Version is that it's fulfilling what we read about in the Christian view of science and the Scripture by Dr. Bernard Ram. He gave a good deal of space in there to speak about the merits and the demerits of cultural translation, cultural effect, how that the cultures of the day had a great deal to do with the meaning that the Holy Spirit intended to convey when people were receiving the inspired Scriptures. In other words, this is a transcultural, apparently a transcultural deal that's trying to tell you what the translator thinks, what he thinks the people of that culture thought about the revelation. Well, I prefer to use my own imagination. And I prefer to leave that to the Holy Spirit, who's promised, for we speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're foolishness unto him, and they're spiritually discerned. In other words, you're not going to discern them in the culture of that day or the culture of this day. You're going to discern them by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit of God. And thus, there are many devices that have been used to take the Word of God away from people. I have said again and again and again, I have heard them try to hammer this King James Version into the dust. We do all of our memory work in this church in the King James Version. I've done all of my memory work in the King James Version anytime, whether it's a verse or a chapter. And the reason is because when you've done that, in this text, you find in italics anything that's not in the original. And if anything is added that's not in the original for the sake of making an idiom clear or something, it's in italics. In other words, you know that no filthy hands have dared to add to this word without telling you so. Because the Word of God said God will add to his part the curse that he can put upon him. And when they take away and they add to with great liberty, then we know that they're sinning against God. But if you have italics, and your King James Version had it, then you have an honest translation, and behind it, honest translators that said, now we've added something here, we've added this and this and this. It's very, very important. May I say, when they think that they've gotten this book away and take it away from you and put in its place another, it's no different than it was in the day of Jeremiah. They'd stolen the word of God from the people. Then they put another word of God there. And then they had false prophets to go out and peddle it. And consequently, nothing happened when it was preached. It was a day of deception. There was a case on the foreign field where a missionary had a Brahmin, and he looked into the microscope that would multiply like those in our science room for the Christian day school about 750 times. And when he looked at a little drop of water in that microscope, he could see these little miniature creatures disporting themselves around in just an ordinary drop of water, the water he was drinking. And he was greatly disturbed because he is not supposed to take life in any form. Albert Schweitzer, you remember, was heralded as a great this and a great that and the other. Well, his hospital over there in Africa, they had people in that hospital that were instructed not to kill a cockroach, not to kill a single one of these little insects that are so plentiful in a foreign land. Now you can imagine what kind of a hospital he operated when this came from his Brahmin. He was originally Lutheran, but he had partaken of the old religions, particularly Brahmanism, that boasts it never takes life. Well, this Brahmin looked at this and he was greatly disturbed. He went away greatly disturbed. He came back next day. He wanted to buy the microscope. And well, the missionary said, no, he said, I'd have to send to London to get another one. I need it. I use it all the time. And he said, I want to buy it. Well, he said, it costs a lot of money. He told him how much it cost. And he went away. Anyway, he came back again and again. Finally, he said he'd pay this amount. The missionary made arrangements. And he finally, with great sacrifice, he bought the microscope. And when he got it in his hands, he went out on the yard and broke it as many pieces as he could and tromped on it to destroy it. Now he said, I no more take life. And you know, the lost sinners and these dishonest translators, they think they have destroyed the Word of God. They think they've taken away the part God put in there, but they're only deceiving themselves. Do you think it changed the Brahmin any when he drank his water? No. When he drank his water, he was still taking life. He still broke the very thing that he pledged himself and his religion not to do. And these people think because they have tried to destroy the Word of God, but still, it's true, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Yea, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, just the same as it will anybody else. They think they have destroyed the Word of God by their deceptions, and we shouldn't blame them too much, because the natural man, many of them, are not born again, and they're treating it only as literature. There's a vast difference between one who knows Christ as their Savior, his approach to the Word of God, and one who doesn't. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for their foolishness unto him. They're spiritually discerned, and he can't discern them spiritually without knowing them. Now it's up to us. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayer. Many doctrines, we will not be able to mention them. But then let's come to the matter of fellowship. What is the basis of our fellowship? The basis of our fellowship is doctrine. The kerygma, as it was called in the Greek. The kerygma, the preachment. was the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that was the basis of fellowship. We have many people today lamenting, oh, why can't we have fellowship with these people and those people and so on, those people? Why, they say, they love the Lord just as we do. What Lord do they love? I ask you, is it the Lord of Jesus Christ of the Bible? I ask you. Meeting in Detroit again, I was reminded of the meeting in the Marquette, in the Temple Baptist Church on Marquette many, many, many years ago, when there was a long list of over 300 ministers that met, Baptist ministers, and they had a man coming from New York, a secretary. With those days, everybody wore double-breasted suits, but he had to wear a single-breasted suit because he had a Phi Beta Kappa key that he had to expose. And he said, in the wonderful, we all meet here, he said, about the feet of Jesus. Wonderful. And it was a mixed company. He said, now, he said, we can all gather around the feet of Jesus and worship Him. He said, of course, if we got on the subject of the Bible, he said, we would immediately have great differences among us. And someone stood up and asked, he said, about the feet of what Jesus are we gathered? What Jesus is it? Psalms 40 says, in the volume of the book, it is spoken of me. Is that the Jesus? Well, there's always one of those in every crowd that spoils the spirit of fellowship, he said, of course. In other words, the deceiver was caught up with, and he was gathered around the feet of an imaginary Jesus. Not the one who was born of the Virgin, not the one who was cradled in Bethlehem, not the one who performed miracles, not the feet of the Jesus that was crucified, dead, and buried, and raised again the third day. No, an imaginary Jesus. And what you've got is an amalgamation of shoulder shirkers that are worshiping an imaginary Christ. And they can have all kinds of unity because it's the unity of the world. It's not the unity of Christ. There's a vast difference. Continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. Now, there are two things that spoil fellowship. May I tell you? One of them, oh, there are many. I can name more than I could get on 8.5 by 11 sheet. But there are two things, I think, that spoil fellowship more than any other two things. Now, it's dangerous for me to say that because you might not agree with me. And so I'll add your 98 to it afterwards and make it 100. And I think one of the worst things that spoils fellowship is gossip. Is gossip. Unfounded stories. Unfounded tale-bearing, by which so many people know so many things that are not true, it's pathetic, unbelievable. It's like the story you may have heard of the woman who lived within a half a block of a saloon where they had barmaids and they had barflies and wicked women and all that went with it. And she saw the car of one of the deacons of the church parked in front of that place in the evening. And the next morning it was still there. Well, that was a very juicy bit for her to get on the phones with and start the story, the deacon blank and so on, so on, so. Well, by the time it got to him, he knew it was too late to gather up the feathers. I don't know if you ever heard the story of the priest who had the gossip come to him and confess. And the penance this gossip had to do was to take a big pillow full of feathers, break the end, spread it all to the wind, and come back. And so she came back, and it could have been a he just as well, but it happened to be a she. Now he said, go out and pick up all the feathers. Oh, it's impossible. The wind has blown some this way and that way. Some are gone. Well, so he knew it was impossible to pick up all the feathers. So he had gone the next morning with a mechanic and got his car fixed so he could drive it. He was driving it again. And so the next night, he drove it over and parked early in the evening, in front of this lady's house and locked it up good. And he left it there all night and gave her a different subject to talk about. And in other words, gossip destroys. It's what we used to call out west. You know, when we hunted squirrels as boys, we weren't allowed to carry a shotgun till we were 12 years old. And one was half choke and the other was full choke in the barrels. And the cheapest powder was the old Selby loads, and they were black powder, very powerful, but and we often had black and blue around our shoulder, but you'd have to wait for the fog to lift before you'd know whether you hit your target or not. And there was another kind of powder that was used. It was smokeless powder, and especially on the rifles. There would be a little ping of the gun, but with smokeless powder, the target or the game would fall, and there'd be no smoke at all. I often think of gossip like smokeless powder. It can be destroying all kinds of people in fellowship, destroy one after another, and not be seen except by a few. Now, I want to tell you one more thing also that spoils Christian fellowship. And that I'll lead with an illustration. I had people come up to me, not lately, but in years gone by, and they say, we often hear you on the radio, and we have some admiration for you and the message, but I don't want you to get the idea that everybody in the Fourth Baptist Church agrees with you. And I said, this does not surprise me, doesn't it? No, not at all. I said, Jesus had 12 disciples, and one of them was a hypocrite. I'm not surprised that people would swear falsely to believe what we asked them to believe and join in and be one of us. I said, that doesn't surprise me. And there's nothing next to gossip that destroys fellowship like hypocrites, the false profession, those who think they're Christians but are not. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer, the breaking of bread. The Lord gave us two elements for in the night that Jesus, you remember, was arrested. Paul said that he broke bread with the disciples. Isn't it interesting? We don't, in this church, have an altar. No biblicist church has an altar. We have a communion table. It's a symbol of fellowship. The reason we don't have an altar is because we don't have any sacrifice to offer, and we don't have any priest to offer it. And this is a meeting house, and that's the reason. We have the presence of the Lord. They broke bread, and sometimes daily in the New Testament days. In other words, they were telling the world, one, that they were so wicked that they knew that Christ had to die for their sins personally or they wouldn't be saved. They knew that. Now, this is why the Word of God, as it comes in the raw, if you translate it as it speaks, tell it as it is, the Old and the New Testament, it is very, very condemning on the self-righteous, and they don't like it. The self-righteous, you know, are much like the art critic that forgot to take his glasses with him when he went into the art gallery, and he came up in front of one of those mirrors that distorts the image terribly, and he stood in front of it with his friends that he was taking through, and he said, now, anybody ought to know that this frame is a way too large for the subject. He said, this subject, in fact, he said, should have never been chosen. It's a homely subject. And so when he got all through, And he wasn't quite through until his wife got his attention. And she says, "Listen, honey, you're standing in front of a mirror. And you're looking at yourself." And then he realized his situation. This book is a mirror. And we're told that the poison of asps is under the sinner's tongue. Poison of asps are in his lips. From the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, he's putrefying sores. And that he's gone out of the way. In other words, he turned out to avoid meeting God. And that his tongue is quick to tell lies. This draws it as it is. And when we look at the testimony on the communion table, we're saying that we were so vile, we were such sinners, that we had to have someone die for our sins. Notice we're saying until he come, we believe that he's returning when we have communion. We're supposed to examine ourselves, as Paul Fosmark was preaching here last Sunday morning. Examine ourselves. Another place in the Corinthians, Paul said, examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. And that's a good examination too, because there are many who doubt that they're in the faith, and the Lord doesn't want to leave us in doubt. So he left the elements of the communion. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread. There's nothing in those elements that saves anybody. It's a matter of obedience, that's all. In other words, some people think they entered Christ by water baptism, and that Christ entered them by the communion wafer. But there's nothing in the Word of God about that. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He said, "Take, eat." And he was standing in front of them in his physical body. Nobody could misunderstand what he said then. How they misunderstand it now, I don't know. But they try to. But it was only a memorial of his death, burial, and resurrection. It was only a symbol that now we can die to sin and the old sins buried. But in the deepest sea, as far as the east is from the west, and God will remember them no more. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. It also tells us that one time that this body will also paying the penalty of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Christ died for our sin. One day, when that body is laid in the grave, then it will be resurrected like unto his own glorious body. And then he said in prayer, continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Leaving us to the last, and it's in that order, we can find exactly the weakness of the church. You remember in the New Testament day, they were praying for Peter in prison, and while they were praying, they got a rap at the door. Someone went to the door and they thought it was a spook. They'd prayed for Peter to be delivered from prison. When he came and stood at the door of the prayer meeting, they thought it was a spook. They'd asked God to deliver him, but when God did it, they were greatly surprised. Couldn't hardly believe it. I think we pray that way many times for lost souls. We pray for them, we fulfill our duty, but actually, do we really believe? And if we have any question, all we can do is look in the mirror and see what he did for us. And if he can do that for us, he can do it for anybody easily. J. Wilbur Chapman, one time, was a very young man called to an Eastern church. And when he came, one of the leading laymen took him aside and they said, "Now, we realize you're not much of a preacher." He said, "You haven't been here very long yet." But he said, "Some of us have talked about it and got together. And we've organized," he said, "a prayer meeting." And he said, "We're going to spend a definite time in prayer every week, just for you and the ministry that you have in this church." Well, that prayer meeting started out with just a dozen or so men, but it eventually went into the hundreds. And that man was prayed into one of the greatest preachers of this nation. In fact, the one who wasn't much of a preacher, became even an evangelist, a flaming evangelist across the country. And one time he held a meeting in our own city, simultaneous campaign, when there was a pastor in every church or an evangelist in every church, and he was in the central church, and they had a great meeting. In fact, Dr. Riley said it's the closest Minneapolis ever came to having a revival citywide, was when there was honoring God's plan, the local church, the pillar and ground of the truth, and each local church ministry. And he was used in this capacity in many ways. But it was prayer that changed the man. I often think of myself, when I was saved, we had the altar, they gathered at the altar for special prayer for converts at that time. And my mother was the first one to testify. She stood up and said that she had been in her prayer closet every day that week of the meetings. She said, praying for the salvation of her son. And I'm sure, as I've said so many times, there's nobody in this auditorium that knows Christ as their Savior that couldn't point to somebody that prayed you into the kingdom of God. The Word of God said, when Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And that expression, travailed, is an idiom that expresses the suffering and the anguish of a woman in childbirth. When Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Suffering prayer. And may we realize that no substitute can be made for it. No substitute can be made for it. It's that. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the same power is there. As the missionary was asked by the new convert on the foreign field, he said, do we have the same Christ they had in the book of Acts? And they said, yes, the same Christ, the missionary said. And do we have the same gospel? Yes, the same gospel they had in the book of Acts. And he said, well, do we have the same power that they had? And the missionary had to hedge and went away to his prayer closet after his interview with the native who was asking a pointed question. We can brag about having the same gospel. We have exactly the same Christ. We have the same Holy Spirit, but do we have the same power? You know, power belongs to God. And very likely, we'll discover sometime that time spent in prayer is perhaps more important than we've ever given it credit for. In that day, and they added to the church daily such as were being saved. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon the Word of God. Grant that we may also follow in their train, yea, who continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. And grant our Father that, and as unto our faith, so be it unto us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.